book of Job, and let's continue to take a very, very brief look at Job as part of our also, I guess I can't say brief anymore, but our brief view of each of the books of the Old Testament. And again, that's exactly right. Ted says in comparison with eternity, it is certainly still brief. And I want you to open up to Job chapter 38. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. Once again, we thank you that we have your word that teaches us about your purpose for all that you do and your invitation to us, to mankind, to participate in that which you are doing. We pray for light and for wisdom this morning as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, this is, I think, week number 4 in the book of Job. And again, our purpose initially was just to take some real quick, brief highlights about the book of Job. We studied this section in the book of Job, chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, 42. We studied that as part of our series on science, true science as compared to science falsely so-called. And I am going to refer to that again to suggest that if you want to get some further details about all these questions that God asked Job here, that you go back and listen to that set. That set is available on our website at helpersofyourjoy.com, and you can go back and get the details. So rather than go through detail verse by verse in this section, that's not our purpose, but rather to appreciate the purpose of the book of Job in the prophetic program. What is the book of Job supposed to provide doctrinally, spiritually, for the believing remnant out there in that tribulation period? So turn with me again to Job chapter 38, and beginning at chapter 38, all the way chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, God asks Job a series of questions. And he asks Job these questions, he's actually conveying information to Job about that it is going to take God to turn Job's captivity. That's the bottom line. And I have mentioned, I think, every time we've looked at this so far, the key passage in the book of Job is Job 42, verse 10, where it says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job." That's what the book of Job is wanting to convey to the nation of Israel, that it is going to take the Lord to turn their captivity. Job was in satanic captivity, not because of anything he did. Job didn't even really understand what was going on and so forth until after the whole event occurs. All right. And but Job does come to understand by the series of questions that God asks him that it's going to take God to turn Job's captivity, and it's going to take Job can't do it. He doesn't have a chance by himself. Okay. Now, if you'll begin with me, then Job 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." I mentioned last time that next to that verse, you want to write down the book of Ezekiel, chapter number 1. You want to write down Jeremiah 23:19. The issue of the whirlwind, whenever you see God coming in a whirlwind, it is a picture of God coming in judgment. He's going to come and fix things. Of course, when you think about what does a whirlwind do? It initially messes them up, right? Stirs things up, okay? So Ezekiel sees the Lord in this whirlwind. And, of course, the whole issue in the book of Ezekiel is God coming to in judgment upon Israel to clean up the sin, clean up the rebellion, and then, of course, eventually to reestablish his authority and kingdom in the earth. So the Lord answers Job out of this whirlwind, and he asks Job, he says, "Who is this that darkeneth of counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man." And once again, we've talked about that when he says like a man. Job is to answer these questions and to think about these questions from the standpoint of being a man. That is a man of Psalms chapter 8. The man that God created to have the rulership over the earth, and a man as though sin had never occurred. Job is supposed to answer and understand these things from the standpoint of being a man who did not rebel. And so forth. When he says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man that I created man to be." And we studied last time in Psalms 8 about that issue, okay? So, the first series of questions, really in this chapter, focus on the physical creation, whether it's the foundations of the earth itself in verse 4. A little bit later, A little bit later, it's about the clouds verse 9, about you have the idea of waves, you have the idea of the climate, you have the idea of the heavens. You have this chapter deals quite a bit with the physical creation, the heavens, the earth. You jump a little bit further ahead, look at verse 31. You've got various constellations mentioned, Pleiades, Orion, Meseroth, Arcturus, and so forth. And the influence that those have actually, not just on the earth, but actually in the structure of the heavens and so forth. When we studied this series, we found, when we looked at this in detail, we found the repeated reference when the Word of God says that God stretched out the heavens. That's exactly what He did. He stretched out the heavens like a canvas. Like an artist would take a canvas and stretch it out across something and begin to paint on it and so forth. The way that the Word of God, that the Old Testament describes how God actually created the heavens, He stretched them out like a canvas and then He begins to decorate it and adorn it and so forth. The heavens actually have fabric to them, and as God placed up there Arcturus and Orion and Pleiades and so forth, all those things have influences on holding things together. Anyway, that's often a different subject. It's not what we're looking at right now, okay? But that is incredibly fascinating to think about that. And what's going to happen according to prophecy, one day God is going to shake not just the earth, but He's going to take the heavens, that canvas, and He's going to just shake it like that. And Hebrews says, when He shakes it, that the things are going to fall out that are not permanent, so that the things that are permanent can remain. It's just fascinating to think about that, okay? Something fall apart over here. All right. What's that? That's right, yeah. But it is just amazing to think about that the Lord is actually going to, He's going to shake the heavens, and then the whole, all the rebellion is going to come and be forced out of it and so forth. So chapter number 38, you have all these, this successive series of questions about the physical creation. And God isn't simply asking Job these questions from the standpoint of to prove to Job how smart God is and how dumb Job is. That's not the purpose of these questions. The purpose of these questions is to convey information to Job, to tell Job, you're in captivity right now. You don't understand what's going on, but I got this all figured out. I got it all taken care of. Everything is set in place on purpose. And there's several of the questions. When you look at the questions in this particular chapter, I mean, there's obviously a rebellion that's going on. Verse 11, the last part of verse 11, thy proud waves be stayed. Verse 13, the last half of verse 13, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. Look a little bit further ahead at verse 22. He says, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? And then he says this about snow and hail. He says, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. He's saying, Job, there's a battle that's going to occur out there. Remember, the events of Job happened before the Exodus. Remember that? They happened before the Exodus. Job's the third son of Issachar. Moses isn't even born yet by this time and so forth. And when God is conveying to Job this information, He's saying, Job, you know, there's a warfare going on, and it's going to be resolved out there in the future, Job. And I've got all my munitions, all my armament. It's all in place, and I'm going to use it. I'm going to employ it then. But not yet, Job. Okay? Now, as you fast forward from Job to Egypt and to the nation of Israel in Egypt, do you see God doing anything with hail as an example? You betcha. All those plagues that you see that happen in that you read about in the book of Exodus, God is really contending with the gods of this earth and so forth. And He's demonstrating, okay, who's the true God of this earth? And all those plagues and so forth, they're just little teeny tiny examples relative to the big one that's going to happen out there. And when you look at those plagues there in Exodus and you compare them with the book of Revelation and the events that are going to occur out here at the second coming of Christ and so forth, that's the grand one out there. Okay, that's the grand one. All right, so now jump ahead, if you would, to chapter number 39. Chapter number 39 was, for me, this whole section when we studied through this, I mean, you get so excited as you read these things and see these things here. And when you read these questions that God asked Job, you gotta say, okay, Lord, why are you asking Job that question? Why does Job need to know this? Why is it relevant to what's going on? For example, 39 verse 1. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? You know, you read that and say, okay, let's say I don't know. Okay, so Lord, tell me. All right, so now I do know. Okay, so now what, Lord? So even if you knew the time when the wild goats of the rock spring forth, why do I need to know? Why did Job need to know that? Why was it relevant to his situation? You understand those questions there? Look, all these questions are here for a reason. Why? What is God wanting to convey to Job in asking Job these questions? Verse 1, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calf? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? That they bow themselves, they bring forth. What's the repeated emphasis in that section there? Bringing forth. That there is a time schedule, and when that wild creature is going to bring forth, and so too, Job, there is a time schedule in which I'm going to deliver you from satanic captivity. See the issue there? Job, that's why you need to understand this. The time schedule of these wild goats bringing forth, I didn't just flip a coin and decide that when I created that creature. There's a design and intention in all that stuff. And so when he asked Job these repeated questions about bringing forth, calving, bringing forth, and so forth, Job, I'm trying to... He's saying, Job, understand... The satanic captivity that you're under, you're going to be rescued from it. You're going to be brought forth from it, but it's going to be according to my time schedule. That's interesting, because this is years before the time schedule ever in the book of Daniel. And Job did not know the time schedule in the book of Daniel. But you can know that. Daniel knew it, Isaiah got it, and so forth, that kind of thing. See? And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in the gospel records and so forth, Mark chapter number 1, He Himself says, the time is fulfilled, repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's working on a time schedule. Isn't that fascinating to think about that, okay? So, and if you look at the next section here, verses 1 through 4, he's conveying the time schedule. He's not conveying the specific time schedule, he's conveying to Job that there is a time schedule. That he has, and it's all set. Look at verse 5. Look at the next series of questions. He says, who has set out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Yep. Okay. Regardless of the answer to that question, why does Job need to know that? Why is it relevant to what's going on here? Well, of course, the point in verse 5 down to verse 8 is that you see the repeated reference to sent out free, loose the bands. He's saying, Job, just like there's a time schedule to this thing, Job, it's going to take me to set you free. It's going to take me to loose the bands. See that's why he's asking those Job those questions. Jump down to verse 9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Jump to verse 11. Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him? What's the repeated reference there in those things, the emphasis? You've got service, a willing heart to serve. And as he's conveying to Job, that Job, just like there's a time schedule in which I'm going to set you free, once I set you free, then you're going to be willing to serve me. That's the new covenant. Isn't that what God says in the New Covenant? He's going to take and write His law in their inward parts, and He's going to cause them to do His will and so forth. So again, my point is that you can see all the way through this series of questions that God is conveying information to Job about that Job is to understand that God is the one that's going to take, and according to His time schedule, He's going to set them free. That's when Israel is going to serve Him. And that's what's going to be required to turn the captivity. And then, of course, he goes on and he asks these apparently what seems to be crazy questions about the ostrich and the peacock. Look at verse 13. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich? And then he talks about the ostrich here. He says, which leave her eggs in the earth and warm them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain, without fear. Why does Job need to know that? God's saying, listen, Job, I created that ostrich, and even though that ostrich, she takes and buries her eggs in the dust, and she forgets about them, her heart's hardened against them. Job, listen, I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to forget you. You can count on it. I'm not like that ostrich and so forth, deprived of wisdom. I've got this plan of wisdom And I'm completely different than what that creature is. And there's a creature out there, the adversary, that thinks he's the wise creature and so forth. But Job, I'm not going to forget you. Okay? Did you have a question or comment?
Yeah. 16, where it says, for a last sentence, for labor is in vain without fear. Does that mean that the ostrich is aware of God?
Of what now? It is. I take it specifically to be, like at verse 16, the question is, it says, she is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. Because she forgets about them, she doesn't have any fear of them being crushed or lost. That kind of a thing is the way I take that. Okay. And the emphasis, again, to me, is the idea that God is wanting to convey to Job is that, yes, there is this creature out there. And there's these creatures with this beautiful feathers, this beautiful array and so forth. And she's deprived of wisdom. But Job, I'm not like that. I won't forget you. Yes, you're going to go and sleep in the dust of the earth. You're going to wind up being scattered and so forth. But I'm going to bring you forth. Doesn't Jeremiah talk about the valley of dry bones? Them which sleep in the dust of the earth are going to come forth, that whole concept there. All this information winds up being just incredibly prophetic in what's going on. And then, of course, the issue of the horse. You know, Denise, you love horses and everything. The horse is an incredible creature because he goes forth and he fights without fear. And you'll have to read all that. What I want to do is very quickly move on to chapter number 40. Chapter number 40. Let's do this now. Chapter 40. Watch this. He says, I'm going to jump to verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Okay, now watch what happens here. I'm going to slow down a little bit here because this you got to get. Not that I don't want you to get the other, but this really, you can tell that God is driving to this section. This is the direction God is taking Job's thinking here. He says, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? What's the point in that verse? Wilt thou also, to disannul something is to do what with it? Make it void, make it not valid, right? Job, will you disannul my judgment? Will thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? See, Job doesn't really understand why he was the subject of this discourse between God and Satan that occurred, you know, long time before this discussion between God and Job, right? Understand what I meant by that? It's God that brought up Job to Satan. God said, hast thou considered my servant Job? He said, and Job, yeah, I've considered him. Well, does Job serve thee for naught? And so forth. And so he's asking Job, can you trust me that my judgment is going to be valid? Can you rely upon me that my handling of this rebellion is going to be true? Or instead, Job, are you going to disannul my judgment? Are you going to condemn me so that you can be righteous? Or Job, are you bringing into question my integrity, my holiness to handle this whole satanic rebellion here, and the fact that you're a player in this thing? Isn't that fascinating to think about that?
Is there a precedent to that?
What's that?
Is there a precedent?
Yes, it's a very good question, right? You know, people all the time want to condemn God, you know, and accuse him of being unrighteous and holy. Okay, now watch verse 9 now. Hast thou an arm like God? Write down Isaiah 51 verse 9. Hast thou an arm like God? God, repeatedly in the Old Testament, you'll see God using the idea of his arm. We were talking yesterday about figures of speech and so forth. There's a tremendous one. Do you know who the arm of the Lord is? It's Jesus Christ. That's exactly who the arm of the Lord is. But you'll see God often uses the idea of his. He says, I brought you out of Egypt with a high arm, a lifted hand and a high arm and that type of thing. You see repeatedly reference to the arm of God. Is God's arm shortened? Can he not reach the adversary and smite him? Or is his hand too short that it can't take? Anyway, you know, he says, hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. And then he's saying, now Job, if you can do all that, then verse 14, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save me, can save thee. So Job, you don't need me. Do you see what he's conveying to Job here? He says, Job, it's going to take someone. In fact, the next verse, who does he introduce? Behemoth. In the next chapter, verse 41, chapter 41, he introduces Leviathan. Job knew both what both of these were. Okay? And when he says back at chapter 40, that this whole question about, Job, do you have an arm like God? Verse 9. Can you thunder with thy voice like him? Job, can you deck yourself with majesty and excellency, array that? Of course, Job understood the answer to these questions. No, I don't have an arm like you. I cannot defeat the adversary. I cannot, you know, clothe myself with majesty and glory and beauty. I cannot search out everyone that's high and bring him low. Job is understanding, Lord, you're conveying, Lord, that you're the one that's going to have to do all this. And you're the one that is going to do this. There's somebody that wants to disannul your judgment, but Lord, you're going to come through. See that, how he does that there? And then when he says, look at verse 12, verse 11. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and do what? And abase him. It's going to take God to do that. There's someone out there that's proud. There's someone out there that is high and lifted up. There's someone out there that is the wicked, and it's going to take God to identify him and to abase him. He says at verse 12, look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own hand can save thee. That little statement right there, once again, really kind of gets at the point of the book. And what is God conveying in his statement in verse 14? What's that? What'd you say? Job needs God. The only chance of Job being rescued from satanic captivity is God. The only chance. Now, by the way, is there a message in that for us too? You know, yeah. I mean, man thinks that he can disannul God's judgment, he can make his own way and so forth, and he can't. God says, then will I confess also unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Oh, and by the way, Job, look at the next verse. Behold now, Behemoth. Tell you what, Job, if you think you can find every proud man and abase him, how about if we take this character, Behemoth? Let's look at Behemoth. Job, let's see what chance you got against this guy here. I love the way he does this to Job. verse 15, but behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, his force is in his navel, his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sign of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are a strong piece of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him, which has to be God, he that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. So who's the only one that can defeat this guy? God, the one that created him. You know? Look at verse, we talked about verse 23. I remember when we did that study. Fascinating. It says, behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. So he's in no hurry. This creature's in no hurry. He's in no panic. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. Now in the Bible, where is the river Jordan? It's over there in the Middle East. This creature is going to drink up Jordan. He's going to take it in his mouth. He's in no hurry. Why would he want to do something like that? Well, if you wrote down the cross-reference over there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 15... What's that? He takes and casts out of his mouth this great flood, trying to drown. He's trying to return the favor that God did to the Egyptian army, to Satan, back there when Israel came out of Egypt and Pharaoh's army tried to cross the Red Sea and they all got drowned. And now now Satan out there in the revelation, in the tribulation period, is going to say, okay, you did that to my family, I'm going to do this to yours. That's what his attempt is. Of course, the earth is going to swallow up, the water is going to go down there. Israel's not going to be consumed, you know. Revelation 12:15. A lot of times people say that Behemoth is a hippopotamus. That's kind of a common. What's that? I couldn't hear what you said. Yeah, the difficulty with saying it's a hippopotamus, one is the idea of a tail.
And the creature in Revelation is a dragon.
Yes, a dragon with a gigantic tail. And so you can see, look at verse 17, this guy moveth his tail like a cedar. That's a gigantic tail. Imagine a cedar tree come along and just swing like that.
So is it possible that it's a dragon?
It is a dragon. Yeah. Yeah, that's who this guy is. Yeah. It is, yeah. Okay, quickly, chapter 41 now, he brings up the next creature here. Canst thou draw out Leviathan? Now, Leviathan, if you want to write down a couple of references on that, write down Isaiah 27:1. In fact, let's just take a quick look at that one. I want to keep an eye on the time here, too. Isaiah 27, verse 1. Isaiah 27, verse 1, it says this, "In that day, the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword." What do you suppose that might be? The Word of God, exactly right. Okay, "In that day the Lord with His sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Isn't that fascinating to think about that? In the Bible, who is the serpent? I mean, repeatedly. You know, that crooked serpent. That's fascinating. Anyway, so go back to chapter 41. He says, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with the hook? Or his tongue with the cord which thou lettest down?" What's going on there? What's going on there? What's it sound like God is wanting to convey to Job? How many of you go fishing? Any of you guys go fishing? Okay, what do you do when you go fishing? You lure, you betcha. You're trying to put something out there with the hook because you're trying to lure and entice that fish to grab the hook, and then you're going to reel them in. Listen, God is going to absolutely lure and entice and hook Satan and reel him in. And you know, it's the cross already demonstrates God's capacity to be wiser than Satan. The cross settles the issue of God's wisdom. The second coming of Christ, when He destroys Satan, is going to clearly settle the issue of God's power. Actual raw power to crush the rebellion. Actual power. You know? Okay, so he says, "Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee?" Wow, the Antichrist clearly is going to come along and speak soft words, smooth words. His words are smoother than butter, but war was in his heart, the Word of God says. Okay, let me just move ahead a little bit more quickly. Look at what he says. Let me kind of keep reading here. He says, "Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears?" What's this guy look like? If you saw him as a dragon and not as an angel of light, what would he look like? Yeah, I mean, just those spears and irons. Now look at verse 8. "Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more." What's that about? Remember, Job, there's a battle here. There's a battle between me and Leviathan. And what's going to have to happen is somebody's going to have to lay his hand upon him to beat this guy. And you got to remember, Job, there's a battle. And once I've laid my hand upon that guy and the battle has occurred, that's when you can rest. Isn't that fascinating? Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one... Look at verse 9. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? Well, if you saw Satan as a dragon that he is, instead of the angel of light that he portrays himself to be and so forth, what does that verse say you'd do? I just fall down in absolute fear and just, you know. He says, verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Well, who then is able to stand before me? God says. You see what he's conveying to Job? If none is so fierce to stir Satan up, the dragon up, then who is able to stand before me? He's already conveyed to Job, Job, listen, that guy can't even stand before me, and it's going to take my hand to destroy him and settle the battle. See that? Now, let me ask it this way. Think with me, when the Bible teaches us what Lucifer... He wasn't created as Satan, he was created as Lucifer. And he became Satan because of the rebellion and so forth, that thing. As Lucifer, what did he look like? Beautiful. Go ahead. Such as what? Beautiful. What's that? Okay, every precious stone was his covering. Good. What else? The music, that just the pipes and tabrets were formed in him. This guy was just when he opened his mouth, you talk about just wonderful, passionate, compelling, powerful, inspiring, moving music, you know? And it must have been spectacular. Good, what else? He was a cherubim, so what do you know about cherubims? What else do they have? What anatomy? They've got wings, right? Okay? And it says, every precious stone was thy covering, all right? So, if he wore this covering of every precious stone, and he had these wings where when he would take and lead the angels in singing and praise and worship of God, as he would take and lift those wings and so forth, he was the anointed cherub that covered who? The throne room of God. God, when it talks about the glory of God, it describes it as a what? As a rainbow. Remember Ezekiel chapter number 1, right? Ezekiel says, this is the likeness of the glory of God. And so forth. It's like a rainbow. So if God is sitting on that throne, and God is a light, and this just wonderful, spectacular light, it broken up into the patterns of the rainbow and so forth, and Lucifer is the cherub that covers and so forth, and he's got all these precious stones. What happens when light hits those stones? It reflects off of it. Okay, so imagine Lucifer, the most beautiful creature that God ever created. And he takes and as he walks up to that podium, in a sense, as it were, and the light of the glory of God is reflecting off those stones, and he begins to raise his arms to lead the angels in praise and worship of Almighty God. Imagine just the spectacular light show. And then accompanied by that light show, as he would sing and make music, and then the angels would sing. Can you just wait to get there? You just can't wait to get there one day and just listen and hear that, you know? It's amazing. Satan was truly the most beautiful creature that God ever created. But watch this now. Look at verse 7 again. Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons and his head with spears? Fish spears. Okay? Jump a little bit further ahead. Verse 12. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportions. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between. What happens if you can't get air passing through something that's living again? It rots, it stinks, can't breathe. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his knee seams a light doth shine. That's a great word. Nisens. It's an old King James word. It's a great word. Anybody know what it means? What does it sound like it means? Yes, exactly what it is. Just put a little S in front of it. You get the idea. Look what happens when this guy sneezes. Next time you sneeze or hear somebody else sneeze, think of this verse right here. It says, by his sneezings a light doth shine. Every time this guy sneezes, fire goes out of his nostrils, you know. You talk about getting rid of burning up any bacteria that you've just got in your nose and so forth. Every time this guy sneezes, it says, by his sneezings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning, just gigantic things as his eyelids open up like that, light comes out. See that? Out of his mouth goeth burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, out of his seething pot, as out of a seething pot or cauldron, his breath kindleth coals. You talk about bad breath here. His breath kindleth coals, as a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength. Look how strong this guy is. And sorrow is turned into joy before him. That's a prophecy of him being conquered and the kingdom be set up. The flames of his flesh are joined. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. Okay, what's the picture you get of this guy now? He goes from the most beautiful creature that God ever created. Out of his mouth went pleasant music, pleasant songs, pleasant sounds. And now, this guy is the most grotesque, ugly creature ever existed now. And when he opens his mouth, fire comes out. When he opens his eyes, light of rebellion comes out. You see what happens? He goes from the most beautiful creature ever created to the most disgusting result of pride, rebellion, and sin. See that there? And he's conveying to Job, there's rebellion in my universe. And this is what it produces. And it's going to take me, that is God, to lay my hand upon this guy to terminate this battle. And then you can rest. See how he's conveying this here to Job? And then look at this guy, verse 24. His heart is, he says, heart is as firm as stone. There's a hard heart, all right. Yea, as hard as a piece of nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. There is so much information there. We don't have time to get into all that, and that's not the point right now. But you can see how powerful, how fearless this guy is. His pride is what blinds him to any fear. He maketh, look at verse 32, he maketh a path to shine after him. One would think, this is an amazing verse here, one would think the deep to be hoary. Do you know what hoary is in the Bible? H-O-A-R-Y. Old, aged, right? Old, aged. So look at this. One would think the deep, well, what's the deep? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's an incredible verse. Man, that's a stimulating verse about thinking about that. Whenever it says one would think the deep to be way old, and don't they? They look at the creation out there and say, oh, this thing is billions and billions and billions of years old, and they're wrong. Isn't that fascinating? And then verse 33 says, upon earth there is not his like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. That's Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He beheld all high things. He says, I want to be like the Most High God. I want to set my throne upon the sides of the north. I want to be like the Most High God. He beheld all high things in one of them. See that? He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. There's no doubt who this guy is. And again, if you put all this together with chapter 40 and 41, he's saying, Job, you might be able to bring down low another man, just the average man who is filled with pride. But Job, it's going to take something. It's going to take someone powerful enough to take down Behemoth, to take down Leviathan, to turn your captivity. And Job, I've got everything all planned. I've got it all in place. When I created the heavens, stretched out the heavens, I did all that because of the rebellion out here. And Job, you're just going to have to trust me on this. And Job, I will turn your captivity. And of course, what happens in chapter 42? God turns Job's captivity and He blesses him double. Did you know that? He's got twice as many livestock and so forth, and twice as much riches and so forth. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ, when coming to Israel and seeking to gather out of Israel the remnant, the believers, and the apostles ask Him and say, Lord, we've forsaken all, what shall we have therefore? He kind of says a similar thing to what actually happened here to Job when He says, don't worry, everyone that's left lands or houses or mother or father for my sake, you know, you're going to get twice and more out there in that kingdom. Job is a picture of it. Job was blessed twice. Yes. 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 Fascinating. Okay. All right. We're way over time. Does anybody have any quick questions on this? So, like I said, we're over. Yes. Go ahead, Ross. Yeah. Leviathan. The way if you look over in Revelation 13, there are three players. You've got the Antichrist. You've got Satan. And you've got the false prophet. Okay, so you've got the Antichrist, so you have the unholy Trinity. It appears to me that you've got two of them here, Behemoth and Leviathan. Okay, so that one is the Antichrist, who is, the man of sin becomes a son of perdition. He gets his power from the dragon. So you've got a satanically inspired, indwelt human being, but you also have the dragon. And as I read this section here, that seems to be, to me, what's going on there. Okay? Okay, any other questions or comments? Go ahead.
It seems like what you've been talking about this morning reminds me of Romans 8, how we and the grace have been, the whole creation has been subjected to this problem, and only God's going to take it away, and He does it for a reason.
Yes. Let's look at that verse real quick. For those listening by way of the internet, because it might have been hard to hear the question, I don't think the microphone picks up. But the comment was made, and it's an excellent connection, that over in Romans chapter number 8, when Paul talks about the creature, he says at verse 19, Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So the creature is waiting for the sons of God to be manifested. Why? Verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, so not of his own will, but by reason of him, that'd be God, who hath subjected the same in hope. God indeed subjected this creation, this creature, to vanity on purpose. And one of the purposes was that it would be liberated one day into the glorious liberty, the hands of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Okay? He did not want this creation, this creature, to be used for the purpose of glorifying the leader of the rebellion and so forth. So He subjects it to vanity on purpose. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? You know, this we've said before, this whole creation, even as beautiful as it is right now, this whole creation is not even near in its beauty and wonder and amazement and its capacity to produce like it will be when it's liberated from the bondage of corruption and placed into the glorious liberty of you, the children of God. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? So that's an excellent connection, Rich. Okay. Okay, we better stop, and then we'll start. We'll